Well, I believe that this was about the 30th of March. Although there was an ad in our local paper that on Monday, the 30th, they were opening a skating rink out here at Winona Lake. Big ad. People get their dates mixed as bad as I do sometimes. We've been working a little bit on the Epistle to the Romans. We started it out a few weeks ago by taking one evening for just an overall view of it. And then we started in sort of a verse-by-verse exposition, not trying to go too deep into it, but get the gist of it. And we've covered practically the first section of the book of Romans. We got up into the fifth chapter, and most of them agree, at least, that the outer section ends there with 5:11. And I thought maybe since we got up about that far, it might be a good idea tonight to kind of review a little bit of what we've had and finish out there. We didn't get the last few verses done. And there are a few things about Romans that I'd like to bring out anyhow. Now, going back into the first chapter, the seventh verse, find out to whom this book is written. Now, to all that be in Rome, of course, that includes Nero, too. All means all, you know. He's writing this to Nero and to all his household and for the Roman army and everybody else in Rome, you see. Well, it happens that he has said just before that, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. All right? Those that are called of Jesus Christ are in Rome. You see, this word all is usually used, by itself at least, as a pronoun. And a pronoun is worthless unless you know its antecedent. And that is where people go wrong on this idea of all meaning all. All of what? That's what you have to put if it's going to be an adjective. Otherwise, if it's used as a pronoun, well, then you have to find its antecedent, see to whom it refers. I said to the class here before that the French have an expression. Their word for everybody is tout le monde, which means all the world. Well, when I fell down, tout le monde left. All the world left. Now, if I'd insist that that was all the world without any exception of anybody and so on, people think I was a little off in the head. Our idiomatic usage of words makes a lot of difference too, you see. Yeah, we went to a party one night. Everybody had a good time. Everybody. Is everybody in the whole state or country or whatever? Huh? Well, of course, you know what I mean right away. Everybody was there at the party. And so, whenever you find this word all in the Bible, you can find an antecedent or you can find it used as an adjective describing something. One way or the other. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, but that word's to be, the word to be shouldn't be in there. Called saints. Now, I don't know whether that means that they're named saints, called saints, or whether they are called of God to be saints. Maybe that's it. Maybe they're just called people. Many called, but few chosen. But they're called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now finally Paul has realized his ambition. He's in Rome. And he gets the last of Acts. Here he's writing to them. He's never seen them. What I'd like to do is just take a look back here for just a little bit. In Acts 28:17. I think that's the reference I have. Yes, 28:17. I want to see if there's any likeness between these two. He's come to Rome, and he's delivered to the captain of the guard, and he was left to dwell by himself, for the soldier kept him. Then in verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, Israel, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. You see, he's got a purpose here, talking to these folks. Because he's got a trial coming up. He wants everybody on his side he can get. And he wouldn't want these Jews speaking against him if possible. So he wants to tell them why he's there and so on. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. See how he's speaking to them? And they said unto him, well, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. He said, we haven't heard a thing against you, either by letter or by word. But this is what they want. We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, not insect, sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken of against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed and some didn't. Now, is this the same crowd that he wrote his letter to before this event here in Acts? Now, we just read there in Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 6, among whom are ye also the call of Jesus Christ. Is that the same bunch as this folks he has here? Not at all, is it? No, these folks hadn't heard about him, hadn't heard anything about his message. They were wondering about that sect they'd heard about. So they wanted it firsthand from him. They'd heard about it. And here are these folks that he's writing to. Before this, these folks have heard it and have believed. So it's a different group. These are the leaders of the Jews, of the Jewish synagogues that he has to come to him. Now, where these others met, and how they heard the message and so on, I don't know. Because when he starts writing to Romans, he doesn't say to the church at Rome, does he? Not like he says to Corinth or someplace like that. He just says to all that be in Rome. And that's the believers. As he says it. And so when he called these leaders of the Jews, he didn't call any of these that he had written to. Now that is something that I just haven't noticed anybody noticing or stressing. Now when he wrote to the Romans in the latter part of the epistle to the Romans, well, let's just take a look at that. 15:30-32. Romans 15:30-32. Remember, he's writing to them, and this is from 2 to 4 years before he actually arrived in Rome. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So this was written, Romans is probably written from Corinth. He was on his last trip to Jerusalem, and here he's wondering even here how he's going to be received in Jerusalem with his gift. You see, When it talks about it in Acts, it tells about all of that baggage they had. It calls it carriages, you know, which is an old word for baggage. But here he is on his way, and he is wanting them to pray that he may be accepted, that what he has be accepted of the saints. Now, how was it accepted of the saints? That's another question, isn't it? Well, look at Acts 21:15. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, his last trip to Jerusalem, Acts 21:15. And after those days we took up our carriages, our baggage, and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And that's the only thing it says about whether a gift was accepted or anything of the kind. With all of that trouble, having fellows come along to help him carry all of that junk he gathered up for him, clothing and food and whatnot, says they received us gladly, and that's all that's all said about it. Then it goes on and says, in the day following, Paul went in with us, and the James and all the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto them, him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And then he goes off on a tangent. They informed thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must need to come together, for they will hear what that are come. And now we give you a piece of advice. I remember they believe all right, but they're afraid for the truth. And I'm wondering if they aren't doing this a little bit outside of the Lord's will. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and cure thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. By the way, folks, if Paul had walked orderly and kept the law all during Acts, he certainly wasn't preaching the dispensation of mystery, was he? You know, there's just piles of these little things along the way if you just notice them. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, here's a resume of the Council of Jerusalem on Acts 15, that they observe no such thing save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangling and from fornication. And so you know the story from there. Paul went to the temple and he got unjustly accused and arrested and so on. And so there's the reception. Now, we might. Let's see. We might have another reference here because I don't want to be too one-sided with this. If I can find my reference. Yes, in your Acts 28:15. Acts 28:15. Now he's going toward Rome, and from thence, that is from Rome, when the brethren heard of us, the brethren heard of us. Now who would these be? Those Jewish leaders, that we hear about later in Acts 28, or these folks that he wrote to in Rome, in the Epistle to the Romans. It's the ones he'd written to, wasn't it? And when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns. Of course, the fellow wanted to know me one time what Paul was doing in the taverns. Who, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So there were some believers, those that he had written to and who were Christians in Rome, came out to meet him as he was coming. They'd heard he was coming and met him. But you see, when he got to Rome, he didn't send for them at all. He sent for the chief of the Jews first to talk to. Of course, no doubt, many of these folks came to visit him during that 2 years he was in his hired house. crowds of them probably came to see him and talk with him, be instructed, and so on. But I just wanted to make that difference between the two, that Paul didn't call for the believers he'd written to first thing when he got in Rome. He was calling on the Jews, and of course it was particularly about his imprisonment. Now, it did give him a good chance to give them a witness, and of course there was a great turning point. They didn't believe, all of them. He'd preached to them all day. And so there Israel was divorced. They departed, its passive voice, they were dismissed. And that is exactly the word you find in Luke where it speaks of a divorcement. So the Jewish nation there was dismissed or divorced. Well, now so much for the setting of it. In chapter, well, let's see here, maybe I better take things a little bit easy here. We might take a look at 1:17. That's one of the highlights. Romans 1:17. For therein, well, of course, now therein tells us there's something, so we have to go back and see what. Well, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. From the faithful one to the faithful ones. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God then is revealed in the gospel of Christ. Now in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And where is it revealed? In the gospel? Well, revealed from heaven. Yes. Well, that makes a difference. Now, this just shall live by faith. You know, I have heard all of my life that this was justification by faith. And somehow or other, I don't see it. Never have. Just what does it say? Does it say that people will be justified by faith? Or is it that they live by faith? Which is it? Yes, live by faith. It isn't justified by faith, it's live by faith. Now this is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. And Paul uses it three times. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. Well, let's take a look at Habakkuk. Shall live. I wonder what that means. If you have your companion Bibles, that's about 1268 page. That'll help you find it in a hurry. Now, we have a contrast here with the just people as being the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk has a prophecy here, and if Israel does not behave themselves properly, they'll be overcome someday by the Chaldeans. Now, this verse 4, Habakkuk 2:4, behold his soul. And I think you have some notes here. He says that this is a figure here of asterismus, emphasizing the twofold answer to the prophet's prayer, the faith of the wicked in the coming judgment and the preservation and eternal lot of the righteous. Notice, the preservation and eternal lot of the righteous. The just shall live by faith. And he says, supply the ellipsis here, behold, the proud one. And then his is the Chaldeans, the chapter 1, the lawless one, described in chapter 1 and the verses which follow. All right, then, behold, you see, the proud one. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just, referring here particularly to those Israelites who believe, shall live by his faith. Now, Paul, in quoting that, never uses this word his. He always leaves that out. And it probably should be capitalized. Now, I have here a little reference to how these are translated. Now, in the Hebrew here, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's the Hebrew. The Septuagint is just a little bit different. If any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him, but the just shall live by my faith, that the Lord says. The just shall live by my faith. Now, in Romans 1:17, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. Galatians 3:11, for the just by faith shall live. And in Hebrews 10:38, it's almost like the Septuagint. Now the just by faith shall live, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So that looks like the Septuagint must be just about right on that particular one. But notice that in all three of the occurrences, Paul does not use the word my or anything to indicate the Lord's faith. Now, something else down here in your notes in your companion Bible. He says the wicked, or the just, a righteous one. Well, we'll get into that first, I guess, just. Dukius is translated just. It's also translated righteous. Probably more times in the New Testament it's translated righteous than it is just. Well, now, what does righteous mean? How's it used? Is it possible for a person who doesn't know Christ to be righteous? Suppose you take a look at Matthew 25:37. He had a judgment of the nations. Judged upon the basis of how they treated Israel in their tribulation. And so he puts them, one group on the right and one on the left. On the right were the sheep, nations, and they were the ones who were kind to the Jews in their time of trouble. On the left are the goat nations, and they were the ones who were not kind to the Jews in their time of tribulation. Now, verse 37, after he is told the righteous that they had done things for him. He says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? The righteous. And here they'd done this, and you see, evidently they didn't know him because they'd had a judgment of the believers and so on here, which as it is, they were let go into the millennium to be evangelized with the 12 apostles under the Great Commission of Acts 28:18. These are the great nations that will be evangelized during the time. And the goats are part of the flock too, except they're just on one hand and the sheep are on the other. The goat nations will disappear as nations. That is, again, it goes up in smoke. Now, we've had, even since I've studied geography first in school, their nations have disappeared. Where's Siam today? Where's the Sandwich Islands? You could name a bunch of them. Once well known in our geographies and are no longer. Well, that's what will happen to the nations who are not kind to the Jews in their tribulation. They'll be divided up among other nations, lose their identity. Now, they're spoken of as being righteous because they were kind to the Israelites, see? Not that they knew the Lord. And they would be evangelized later. Now, probably among some of those very ones, there'll be some who will be rebellious during the millennium, and when Satan's loose for a little season, they'll follow him. Now, when you get Bullinger's lexicon and look up this word righteous and just and so on, it seems that it's based on a man's doing right and so on more than anything else. Of course, as a usual thing, it'll be a result of faith, because that's where righteous acts usually come from. But on the other hand, we have found that even in our Old Testament history that there are some fellows who were not believers and so on that acted very rightly. And on the other hand, we've had some fellows who are believers that acted very much the other way. Well, now in your notes here, going on, the just, a righteous one, and that's quoted in Romans 1:17 and so on. He has a note on the word live, that is, live forever in resurrection life. Now we're beginning to get down to the nitty-gritty of it. That's in your notes on Habakkuk 2:4. And it says, see notes on Leviticus 18:5. The wicked go on living without faith, if it refers to this life. Therefore, live must refer to a future life. The Hebrew accents place the emphasis on shall live. Not the just by his faith, but a just one by his faith will live. And make the contrast not between faith and unbelief, but between the faith of each, perishing and living forever, just like we have in John 3:16. Now you find many notes like this throughout your Old Testament. Starting, and possibly one of the first ones is your Deuteronomy 8:3, where man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God doth man live. And of course there again you can see there isn't living here just here and now, it's going on in living. So maybe we've kind of hit the boat just a little bit wrong here in this, and we'll have to take another look at it. The just shall live by faith. Now, this is the verse from Habakkuk that Martin Luther had come to his mind when he was in Rome doing penance. He was climbing that long stairway on his knees, which was supposed to be done to gain some credit with God. And this verse came to his mind. Well, he got right up and walked. If a man is to have a future life, a resurrection by faith, well, what is he doing of going up this stairway on his knees? He was assured of his resurrection right there. Faith. Now, I know people who do not know anything about the Catholic belief and so on hardly appreciate what a shock it would be to him and what a joy it would be to him, too. Because that was the one thing that they did in their lives, spending their whole life doing penance of some kind, punishing themselves and so forth, in order that they might have life, that they might live in resurrection. That was the purpose of the whole thing. And they whipped themselves with whips, and they laid on beds of nails, and they went naked through the thorns, and everything that they could do to punish their body, and some way or other they could be ready to have a resurrection, have life and resurrection. Now, that was the basis of the thing. And so you can see what an awful release that would be for Luther when he saw that all at once. But the just lives in the future by faith. Not by going up a stairway on his knees and sometimes strewn with pebbles and broken glass and so on besides. Well, you see, it's too simple to be true. Too simple to believe. And you hear it over and over. Some fellow hears the simpleness of the plan of salvation. Oh, that's too easy. That's too simple. I can't go for that. You got to do something. It's a simple thing. Sometimes they're hard. And like we were speaking here at the supper table tonight about the rich young man. Hitler just gambled off his whole fortune that he had. And in the kingdom, he'd have had far greater riches than he ever could have on this earth, as it is now. But you see, his faith just wasn't quite that strong. And he was like the old story we used to have in our readers about the dog that went across the brook on a little log, and he had a bone in his mouth, and he saw another dog down in the brook, and it had a bone in its mouth, so he made a grab for that. Didn't get that one, lost the one he had. Well, that was too much of a gamble that time. He didn't have any certainty. And you see, immediately after this, then, the wrath of God is revealed, as we find here in Romans 1:17, taking a contrast then, The righteousness of God is revealed from his faith to our faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Period. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, I don't know, maybe we should look at the other references to it to get it. I think that rather in this one here, since the sort of the theme of Romans is justification, but not on this one, I think he's coming nearer to it here, but he isn't coming into it till he gets really into the last of chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he begins to get justification by faith. And he doesn't base it on this scripture at all. He bases it on Genesis 15. So I don't know, maybe this is a new thought to you. The just shall live by faith. Let's look at that in Galatians 3:11. I might take verse 10 there to get the background. Well, in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And since nobody could do all of that, then everybody was under the curse. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, not by the works of the law. Again, live. Now, anybody can live here on this earth in sin or out of sin, faith, unfaith, or whatever you want to call it. But this is going on beyond that. The just shall live. On and on sometime. I have another reference to get for that pretty soon. I don't want to forget. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That is, when the law was given, it was first a covenant, and then they broke it before it was even really given to them. And then the Lord said, this do and live. And of course, for Israel, who were under the law, that would mean right now and there. It was because the breaking of the law was death. And so you have here not only the present life, but the future life as well. Then we look at Hebrews 2:4. No, wait a minute. 10:38. In verse 37, he's talking about a promise. In verse 36, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. See, this is very much like the Septuagint read to you a while ago. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That makes a good doctrine too, doesn't it? Perdition. Loss. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And you might go on and explain some of that. Perdition. Judas was a son of perdition. And of course, that's Hebrew idiomatic expression. A son of something meant that he was, that was his characteristic. The sons of Zebedee were the sons of thunder. Must have been a noisy group. And a son of perdition is one who had lost. And who, really, among all of the people that the Lord ever contacted, who lost more than Judas? Lost the kingdom. Not only that, but he lost the New Jerusalem. His name was to be on one of the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem, but Matthias gets his name put there instead. And yet, as we said a while ago, Judas was with the 12, with the other 11, and one of them did what they did, believed what they did, and so on. And when the disciples all forsook and fled, Judas had a testimony. I have shed innocent blood. They told that right to the priest, too, above all things. That is a testimony. But you see, it didn't turn out this time like it always had before. Judas had known very well that every time that his enemies had tried to get him, the Lord would slip out of their hands. And this time, for a little money, and to get out of the group, and get away from this kingdom business since it was postponed, why, he made this bargain with the Jews, and the Lord didn't escape this time. It didn't happen as it happened before. I think Judas was a pretty shook up man. Well, it was too late. He couldn't undo it. Too late, like it was with Esau. He couldn't undo what he had done. Yet there was a blessing for him and promise. But Jacob was one who got the real blessing, got this in the line of the true seed. So Esau lost out. There's no place for repentance. Just because he couldn't turn the clock back and make that decision again. The same way with Judas. He couldn't turn the clock back and make his decision again. You see, the Lord said to him that night, what thou doest, do quickly. And at the table, supper table. And that's why Judas made up his mind. That was a fork in the road. And so he became a son of perdition, false. You find them in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the testing of the works of the fire. Some of the works are burned up, built on the right foundation, but burned up. And so they're saved as by fire. There again, has the same thing. And you can give example after example. Those who go on Broadway, whose end is perdition or loss, their works burned up. As a few find a straight gate and a narrow way that leads to eternal life or a prize in the kingdom. Most of the folks just will be ashamed in their day of judgment. And even in the kingdom. And there's warnings about being ashamed in the dispensation of the mystery too. A workman need not be ashamed. Very basic. Well, maybe that is enough on that particular one. I think we will go on with a few high points here. I got a hodgepodge here of stuff. In 1:19 and 20, after we have the wrath of God revealed and so on, says in 19, well, I might read that verse 18 because that's very important. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, in unrighteous living. Ever know of anybody who was a believer and still he suppressed the truth because he didn't live right? Yeah. A believer, and there's wrath. And it isn't the only time here in this book that we have wrath against believers. And it isn't the only place in the Bible. You go back and many times in the wilderness, God's wrath was aroused because of Israel, his chosen people, his firstborn. And he punished them. Where? Well, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and unbelievers don't have the truth. You see, this is where our expositions of Romans need to be greatly revised. I haven't any expositions that I'm satisfied with, and I got plenty of them here. They never stick to the subject. The same way with practically all expositions of the book of Revelation. They don't stick to the subject. Now, the book of Revelation was written particularly to seven churches. And just as sure as we get outside of that and try to make universal applications of it and so on, we get in deep water. And that's the reason there's so many questions. If they'll stick to the fact that the book of Revelation is written to these seven churches and the folks who are in them, two and four of them, and then apply everything in there with that in mind, you won't have all these big questions that folks have. And it doesn't refer to you and me at all. The book of Revelation has nothing to do with you or me. We can get a lot of spiritual truth out of it, yes, but it's not to and for us. Now, this book of Romans was written to these people at Rome, as we found here in that verse 1:7. Paul will be in Rome, called saints, and whom are also called of Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing it to. And it isn't very long until you realize that he's got two classes of these people he's writing to, the Jews and the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile believers. And when you go to trying to take any part of Romans and apply it to the world in general, unless it says specifically so, you get into questions you can't get out of. That's where the difficulty has been. There are plenty of examples of that. Well, I'll just give you one as a little preview. In 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Evangelists everywhere apply that to unbelievers. One just speaks about all in the verse before, believe, and then immediately following, they're freely justified. All the Jewish and Gentile believers have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John agrees with that. He says, if any man says he hasn't sinned, he's truth isn't in him. We're all sinners saved by grace. You see, that's where we get in trouble. We meet a man who's not a believer. And the first thing we do, we try to take some verses like that and pull them out of their context and try to prove to him he's a sinner. Well, that isn't where to start. We're sinners too. And that isn't going to make any difference. And not only that, but where we should start is with 2 Corinthians 5:19. Reconciliation. That God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses against them. And so we say, oh, listen, brother, no difference what your status may be, believer or unbeliever, God is not counting your trespasses against you. And for this reason, that you may have access. You couldn't approach him and receive the gift of everlasting life if you didn't have the access. So Christ died for the ungodly. Of course, most churches think that God died just for the godly. That's the place, that's where to approach the man. Say, here, you've been reconciled. Christ died for you. Your sins are not imputed against you because of his death. Whether you believe it or whether you don't, that's true. But that doesn't give you life. You're going to die someday, and you know that death and taxes are certain and sure. And if you want a resurrection, you'll have to receive the gift of life. That's where they're approaching. Well, he can't argue against that. He can't say, well, I'm just as good as somebody else and so on. That doesn't enter into it. You kind of take their all their props off and under them the first sweep. And not only that, but for the average fellow who really has any desire for anything at all, he'll see if that's reasonable, he'll start listening. Because that answers some questions right off, you see. And while we're on the subject, suppose you look at Romans 5:10.